Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Our brother began last evening with a reading from this chapter. I want to read the entire chapter and then think about this text with you. Because Paul here gives to us a lengthy discussion of a problem that directly relates to the doctrine of Christian liberty. So we hear the word of God. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, that he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I want to address the problem of worldliness. Now, what is worldliness? It's a term that's batted around a great deal in the Christian faith. It's oftentimes not defined, but it, or the word the world, is used as a catch-all, in some cases to, well, I don't want to go there quite yet. Let me give you a definition of what worldliness is, or the definition with which I'm working. It is this: worldliness is thinking or living according to this world by disobeying or adding to God's word. Thinking or living according to this world by disobeying or adding to God's word. Now, usually when we think about worldliness, we think of what I will call self-indulgent worldliness. Okay? Generally speaking, in a Christian environment, if you use the word worldliness, or you say something to the effect of that person is influenced by the world, or that's the world pressing in on us, you're thinking of self-indulgent worldliness. And this is the indulgence of the flesh and its carnal appetites. satisfying in one way or another the sinful desires of our hearts. And we establish many rules to counter the inroads of self-indulgent worldliness. I noticed, for example, when we were reading this morning, Paul says, flee youthful lusts. And he uses the language of running away as fast as you can from incoming danger. It is right and appropriate for us to use that kind of language and to set up barriers so that the lust of the flesh cannot be satisfied. Should we be concerned with self-indulgent worldliness, with immorality, with drunkenness, with gluttony? Absolutely, we should be concerned about those things. But I want to suggest to you that there's another kind of worldliness that we need to be concerned about. Paul says in Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the lusts of the flesh. The Spirit who is within us by his word helps us so that we don't fall prey to self-indulgent worldliness. The other kind of worldliness is addressed in our text here, and I'm going to call it self-righteous worldliness. Self-righteous worldliness, because that's what Paul is addressing. I want you to notice several things here along with me. Verse 20 tells us that what Paul has in mind specifically relates to the things of this world. Now, he has already opened up to us many of the things that we have noticed in the last four sessions. He's spoken about the lordship of Christ and the purchase of redemption that we have through him and the benefits that come to us. And he's urged us to enjoy all of the spiritual blessings. But then he comes in verse 20 and reminds us that if with Christ we have died to the elemental spirits of the world, but we are still alive in the world, we submit to regulations. He's talking about the world. And he tells us that there are some regulations that appear, and he asks us the question, why do you submit to them? Because these things all have to do with things that are tied to the world and that perish. They will go away. Now, notice what Paul says in verse 23. He says that these things have an appearance of religious benefit. That's specifically what he says. Read it again with me. These what? These regulations, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. So at first glance, these regulations that are established seem to have some kind of religious benefit. If you don't stop to think about them, if they're not evaluated, they can enter into your religious experience. But Paul says, though they have an appearance of these things, ultimately they have no real benefit. They do our souls no good. Notice the end of verse 23. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Although that's what they appear to do. You see, that's why they have a good appearance. If I pursue this, then I won't give myself into whatever bodily lust there happened to be. And so a rule is established, but it really doesn't do anything for the good of my soul. And I will find myself going back to these things in the end. Isn't it true that oftentimes we find ourselves committing sin over and over again? You see, Paul here is addressing the problem of man-made doctrines and man-made commandments. They seem to make sense. They have an appearance of usefulness. But ultimately, he asks the question, why do you submit to them? Because you already have the fullness, and the fullness is Christ. You don't have to add to him. You already have him. Now, this type of worldliness is much more difficult to oppose and to expose.
And if you think carefully with me about the Gospels, this helps to explain the conflicts between the Pharisees and scribes and our Lord Jesus, and helps to explain why those conflicts were so severe. Why they ended up, for example, in John chapter 8, with the Pharisees accusing Jesus of being an illegitimate child. One of the worst kind of accusations that they could make. How did everything turn so rancorous? Well, it's because the Pharisees had added to the law of God a variety of man-made stipulations which had been encrusted in human tradition. And when Jesus came along to challenge these human traditions, the Pharisees didn't want to give them up. You know why? Because they were self-righteous. And because the things that they were saying and teaching and requiring of people outwardly had an appearance of good. But as Jesus demonstrated over and over again, they didn't do anything for the good of the soul. The Pharisees and the scribes, we saw this yesterday in Mark chapter 6, were concerned that the traditions of the elders were a great benefit for the religious life. How you wash your hands before you eat. But Jesus knew that these things were useless. And we need to learn this lesson from our Lord, and we need to apply it to ourselves, knowing that we must resist with all of our might the attempts that were made by the Pharisees to add to the commandments of God. Brothers and sisters, this is an infringement on Christian liberty. At first glance, these things seem to make sense. Oh yeah, if I just avoid that, then I won't fall into the trap and commit this sin. But Jesus says, Paul says, they don't really do any good to your soul. We'll talk about some examples in just a few moments. These things are ultimately useless, though they become traditions. They become expectations among Christians. Here's the question for each of us that we all have to wrestle with, every one of us, myself included. Is it possible that we have some ideas that are like the ideas of the scribes and the Pharisees? Notions that seem to make sense, but are really, when examined more closely, of no true value and benefit to our souls. Notice the examples in the text. Paul doesn't descend into specifics. He just gives us broad examples in a couple of words. Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. Don't do these things. Those seem to be the slogans that had been taught to the Colossians and perhaps even adopted and used by the Colossians. Paul employs them as an overarching set of themes that help us to think through these issues. And probably these were the words of the false teachers, and they all, in this case, relate to food and to drink. You have to keep yourself from these things. Now, we need to ask the question, from where do these ideas come? How did these things happen? Well, let's put this a little bit into our own circumstances and see how they can happen. Because what they are, these human regulations to which the Colossians are submitting, come as a result of deductions that they make from a variety of sources. These ideas come from practices or ideas that lead to sinful behavior. Now, I want to put this in the form, as I go through these illustrations, I want to do this in the form of a syllogism. Now, that's a big word, but I think you probably know what a syllogism is. It's a means of reasoning. And historically, a syllogism is made up of three parts, three elements. You have the major premise in which something important is laid out to you. Then you have a minor premise, which supplements things that are said in the major premise. And then you have the conclusion, which brings together the idea, the central idea of the major premise and the contribution of the minor premise to give you the conclusion. Okay? Let's work our way through some syllogisms that relate to the question of self-righteous worldliness. The major premise, immorality is sinful. Now, what do you think of that? Is that right? You better say it's right. Absolutely, in every case and in every circumstance, immorality is wrong. Whatever form it takes, it's wrong. Okay? Most of the syllogisms like this start out with a truth. Okay? Immorality is wrong. Immorality is sinful. Minor premise. Television shows and Hollywood movies often contain immorality. Often contain sinful themes. Therefore, what's the conclusion? You ought never watch TV and you ought never go to a movie unless you rent a video and watch it at home. Okay? Have you encountered that one in the past? I have. Maybe it's the older generation that we've encountered that. But I remember when I was a young Christian, you were told you cannot go to the movie theater because Hollywood is a sinful place. Here's another one. Drunkenness is sinful. Okay, is that true? Paul says explicitly, be not drunk with wine in which is excess. Drunkenness is sinful. The minor premise then is, there are certain beverages which cause drunkenness when used in excess. So what's the conclusion? You must never drink those beverages at all. Or, I actually encountered this once, or even drink beverages that don't have anything to do with it, but to come in containers that might look like they are adult beverages. You know the sparkling cider that you can get? My wife likes to get it at Thanksgiving time. My wife will never drink alcohol. She doesn't like it at all. But you get a bottle of sparkling cider and she serves it with Thanksgiving dinner. But it comes in what looks like a wine bottle. We were told we ought not to buy those things and put them on the table because it looks like we're drinking wine. Well, drunkenness is sinful. And it's true that drinking too much wine can put you in a state of drunkenness. But the conclusion? Another deduction. Here are some deductions that come from commands against sinful behavior in Scripture. Here's the major premise. Usury, and I know someone who has fallen prey to this one. I can give names to these things. Usury is sinful. Now, that's not a word that we use commonly anymore. Usury is charging excessive rates of interest on a loan. It's keeping people in poverty by taking advantage of their poverty through financial means. Somebody who's wealthy and is able to give a loan to somebody else but charges them an exorbitant amount of money. Okay? And the Scriptures in several places speak to us about the sinfulness of usury. Psalm 15:5 is a good example. In that listing of characteristics of the one who can ascend the hill of the Lord, the one who doesn't lend his money out at usury is specifically identified. All right? Now, the way that this fellow was thinking is this. That's the major premise. Usury is sinful. The minor premise is this. The modern banking and investment system is based on usury. Therefore, Christians ought never borrow on credit. Christians ought never own credit cards, etc., etc. And this person, as a matter of principle, believing that it's worldly, will not own a credit card. I wonder, how does he buy anything these days of any significance? He could never buy a home. Here's another one. Major premise. Idolatry is sinful. Do you agree? Hope so. I hope I'm making sense here, okay? Idolatry is sinful. John says in 1 John 5:21, flee from idols. Idolatry is sinful. The minor premise.
You probably have run into this. Christmas is an idolatrous religious day. Therefore, Christians should not participate in Christmas celebrations at all. Now, I'm not talking about whether or not in worship in the church we can participate in that. I'm talking about whether or not you can decorate your home. There are people who say, no, you can't. Because to them, Christmas is an idolatrous religious day, and you're falling prey to idolatry by participating. How about deductions that are drawn from doctrines of Scripture? Let me give you a couple of these. There's a very sincere Christian group. I have a high opinion of them. And their view of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ is very high. They seek to exalt him. They have a view, though. Well, maybe I'm getting ahead of myself. Here's the major premise. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Of course. Matthew 28:18. All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. The minor premise, though, that they put forward is this. Most, if not all, human governments do not recognize Christ's lordship. They're secular. They don't recognize him. The conclusion that they draw is, therefore, Christians ought not to participate with governments that do not recognize Christ's lordship. Now, I don't know what the status of this denomination is today, but I know that 15 or 20 years ago, they would not participate in any of the political system in the United States because the Constitution of the United States does not explicitly recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ. So they won't vote. They won't allow members of their church to participate in any way. If our Constitution were to acknowledge Christ's lordship, then they could participate. But until it does so, they will not participate. That's their deduction. Christ is Lord of all. Human governments don't recognize Christ's lordship. Christians shouldn't have anything to do with them. Now, the opposite kind of syllogism is presented by pacifists. You see, these people would participate, but they don't. How does a pacifist think? The major, Christ taught his disciples that his kingdom is not of this world. John 18:36. Clear. The minor, human governments are obviously of this world. And so the conclusion is, Christians ought not participate in them. There are a lot of Anabaptist groups that view their relationship to the magistrate in this sense. You as a Christian cannot in any way participate. Not because the government doesn't recognize Jesus as Lord, but rather because human government is of this world and Jesus' government is not. See, it's virtually the opposite of the other. But both of those things are alive and well in the year 2020. More deductions that are drawn from doctrines of Scripture. Another sort of take on the pacifist theme. The major premise, Christ taught his disciples to be peacemakers. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers. The minor premise, warfare is the antithesis of peacemaking. Guess what the conclusion that is drawn is? Therefore, Christians ought not serve in the military. I know that some of you have served honorably in the military. If you were part of this type of thinking, you would be considered sinful simply because you wore the uniform of the Navy or the Marine Corps or the Air Force or the Army or the Coast Guard. Here's another one. I don't want to step on anyone's toes. I chose this illustration. There was another one that I could have used that you probably can discern from what I'm about to say. I didn't use it on purpose. I've used this one on purpose because it helps. The major premise. The Lord teaches Israel that one generation is to pass the truth on to another. Psalm 78:1-8. Okay? It's our responsibility as parents to pass the truth on to our children. Alan was asking me, what did I do as a father of five to bring up five children in the home? Okay? That's sort of what this is addressing. Okay?
The Lord teaches Israel that one generation is to pass the truth to another. The minor premise. This is the task of the home and the church together. And the conclusion is, therefore, Christians must cooperate together in Christian schools. The only school choice that you may have is to cooperate together in Christian schools. Now, I know what you're thinking. Oh, come on, brother. Is there really people who think that way? Well, let me read to you some official acts of one denomination. Even though homeschooling of their children might be possible for a few, specially gifted parents whose circumstances provide the time that is needed, homeschooling still is not an option. The 2009 denominational meeting, I'm hiding the names here, the 2009 meeting forbade office bearers from using home education for their children in most situations, stating that an office bearer is expected to send his children to those schools of the denomination unless there are special circumstances judged by his local group of the denomination to be valid. In fact, the reason that I knew about this is a friend told me about a pastor who was excommunicated from his denomination because he chose to homeschool rather than send his children to the denominational school. Now, all you have to do is change that a little bit, and you can see another problem that exists in Christianity. I won't go there right now, but I hope you've got it figured out. These are just examples. But why do these problems of man-made doctrines and commandments come? Well, we can give a couple of reasons. From these texts, we may say, because men are not content with God's ways, because we have to add something. In some cases, because the premises are faulty, that is, evil or sinfulness may reside in physical substances. We were having an informal discussion here last night, and we were saying that though maybe we can't discern it, there's no evil in something that is physical. There's not anything that God has made that is physical, that is natively and naturally evil. When the Lord finished his work of creation, do you remember what he said? It is very good. That's God's determination about the earth that he has made. And everything that we have comes from this earth. It was very good. Now, it's subject to the curse, but it was very good. We must be very careful not to introduce into our thinking the idea that somehow there are substances in this world that are in and of themselves evil. Like I said, I don't know what the benefit of some of them may be. You don't want to drink acid. You drink acid, you'll hurt yourself, but acid has good properties that are helpful in other ways. Now, there's another reason why these man-made doctrines and commandments come, and we've only seen some examples of them. It's found in the third paragraph of our Confession of Faith. They who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin or cherish any sinful lust, as they do thereby pervert the main design of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction, so they wholly destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is, we've read this several times, that being delivered out of the hands of all our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. You heard me give you four instances where people, theologians after the Reformation, recognized the importance, the central place of Christian liberty. But the Roman Catholics objected, and this is the reason that they objected. They believed something like this: if you tell people that they are free, they will run riot. They need restraint. And so we have to establish these guidelines. We have to impose these things. Otherwise, people will run wild. This is at the root of every authoritarian system of leadership and church government, and it is a lie. It fails to reckon with important truths such as every believer is united to Christ. Every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Every believer has access to the Holy Scriptures. The church has a role to play, and this is where church discipline comes in, where the church needs to discipline itself and recognize that it cannot allow any individuals to fall off into sin. Paragraph 3 is included in the confession because the Roman Catholics charged the Reformed doctrine with licentiousness. They argued that if Christians are left to be free, they will only give themselves over to license. For this reason, they denied the doctrine of Christian liberty and sought to impose their own doctrines and rules to keep sin in check. This is the same problem of the Pharisees and the scribes, and it's the same problem that we face today. The Puritan response is to demonstrate that we must never, under any circumstances, do away with Christian liberty. If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has set you free, and do not allow yourselves to be entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Do you hear those words that come from the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul? Now, it is possible, let's acknowledge, it's possible that someone sins under pretense. But this sin under pretense is a perversion, not just of Christian liberty, but really of the grace of God in the gospel itself. To pervert the doctrine of Christian liberty, to allow it to excuse, any form of sinful behavior is an attack on the very heart of Christianity. We are called, in the language of Zechariah, in Luke 1, 74 and 75, to live before God in holiness and in righteousness. Never to indulge the sinful passions of our hearts. And if we sin under pretense, we bring both personal destruction and the destruction of Christian liberty. Because this Christian liberty is intended to help us live before God in holiness, not to allow us to indulge whatever we desire. The goal of Christian liberty, as we saw last night, is deliverance from the hands of our enemies in order that we might be able to serve the Lord. So when we talk about Christian liberty, we must never allow ourselves to devolve into worldliness, self-indulgent worldliness. But at the same time, we must not fall prey to self-righteous worldliness, but always allow the scriptures to follow us and be like Zechariah and be like Elizabeth, who were careful in their obedience to the word of God. You see, true liberty is never license. True liberty is the freedom in this life to serve God, to have Him at the center of our attention, and to seek with all of our strength, by the power of His Spirit, informed by His holy word, to do what He wants us to do. What this means, brothers and sisters, is we don't have to wonder if our acts please Him. I remember a story of a well-known pastor who came out of a sort of a mystical Christian tradition that taught that you had to have some kind of word from God before you could make a decision. He tells the story of standing in front of the refrigerator with the door open, not sure if he should drink orange juice or milk, because he didn't know what the Lord wanted him to do. You know what? You have liberty to drink either orange juice or milk. Both of them will glorify God. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do you remember what his next words are? Whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. That means when I put the fork into the food on my plate and bring it to my mouth, I either glorify God in doing so or not. That means when I take the cup, well, I'll take the bottle. When I take the bottle and put it to my lips, either I glorify God or not. And whether I drink water or my preferred beverage, which is Coke Zero, I can choose either one. And I glorify God in doing it, you see. That's where we have to be very careful. We're based on the revelation that He has given to us. Without inserting our own ideas, our own actions, our own preferences, we may know what pleases Him, and we can pursue it with pleasure. You know, one of the questions that young people ask, at least they did when I was young, what is God's will for my life? How do I know God's will for my life? And of course, we were all waiting for some kind of mystical word to tell us who to marry or where to go to college or what kind of job to pursue or something like that. And yet, the scriptures tell us plainly what the will of God is. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says, this is the will of God. Do you remember what's next? Your sanctification. Your sanctification.
That's what the will of God is. Young person comes to me and says, Pastor, I want to know what the will of God is. I say, the will of God for you is to pursue holiness and righteousness, and he leaves you free. If you want to go into a computer science job, go do it. If you want to be a welder, go do it. Whatever you want to do, do it, but do it to the glory of God. There's no right and there's no wrong to choices like that. And we make a mistake when we impose right and wrong on people in this way. We must be careful never, ever to do this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which